Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you, to gather with you. Very thankful for the opportunity we have to open God's Word, to learn the way of wisdom. Before we do that, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you for your great love and grace and mercy shown to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, as we now humble ourselves before you by going to you in your word, we pray that your spirit would be with us. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe. Father, I pray that you would give me clarity as I seek to expound upon your truth to your people. I pray that you would give me love and joy for Jesus Christ and love and joy for your people. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I am a fan of home improvement shows, of DIY shows. I enjoy tinkering around my own house, doing home improvements. I'm not very creative, but I think I'm decent at basically replicating what someone else has done. So I like to go on YouTube. I like to watch these types of shows. Now, when I was growing up, and that officially makes me sound old, but when I was growing up, I think the only type of home improvement show that was out there was This Old House. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you know what I'm talking about. These guys get excited about drawer slides. You know, I love it because it's practical. They're really good at what they do. It's very useful information. The excitement level rises to about the excitement level that you get on C-SPAN. So if you watch HGTV or the DIY network, that's not what you're going to get on This Old House, which I think was always on PBS. But the number of shows that are out there are numerous, it's nearly impossible to keep up with them. But none of them, I think, have been as popular as Fixer Upper. It has all the ingredients needed to be very successful. It's wholesome reality TV, which many people want. It's a lovable, dynamic couple, very creative that they are. They came on the scene right in the midst of the DIY craze, so they caught the kind of perfect wave to be very successful. But I think the biggest element is the awe factor that you have in a show like Fixer Upper. We all love seeing something that was very unattractive and something very unpleasant become this beautiful reality. So this is going to be the moment where the couple sitting around the table with Joanna, and she says, you know, this is what your living room currently looks like, and then this is what it's going to look like. And you get this artistic rendering, and they're just like, wow, that's amazing. I can't wait for it. And then obviously it's the big reveal at the end where they have the canvas that's put together with the picture of what the house used to look like. And then they say, are you ready? And they pull it apart, and then they see now what it looks like. And they're just in tears, and they're excited, and there are smiles, and they're hugging, and all the rest. Because we love the big reveal of seeing what we envisioned become a reality. Particularly when it's a glorious, beautiful vision that now we get to enjoy. It's also keeping that vision in mind that gives us perseverance when we want to quit. So if you've done a home renovation yourself, especially an extensive one, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's that point where you think, I'm ready for this to be over. I just want to quit, but then you know, no, I know what's coming. I know how great it's going to be in the end, and so I'm going to persevere. Last week, we looked at the end of James chapter 3. And there we see that this glorious vision of reaping a harvest of righteousness that's sown in peace. And Dustin, he instructed us and he exhorted us, look to Jesus Christ. Look to him. Behold him, because it is there that you see someone who perfectly walked by the way of wisdom that comes down from above. He is the one who reaps a harvest of righteousness that is sown in peace. He is perfectly meek. And so in beholding him, in fixing your eyes upon this beautiful vision of who Jesus Christ is, you will become wise like him. You will become like him. And so we keep that vision of who Jesus is in our mind. The Bible gives us another vision that we are to behold, and it is the vision of a future day, a day when perfect peace and righteousness are established upon the entire earth, a day when there is no more conflict, no more strife, no more relational discord and disharmony with one another, no more arguing, no more spouts with one another. And so John, in the book of Revelation, the Apostle John, he has the vision and he records it saying in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 4, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." No more pain of conflict. No more tears because of the bitter consequences of selfish decisions. A day when your relationship with the Lord is perfect and your relationship with other brothers and sisters in Christ is perfect. That's the day that we are to behold and look towards and to work towards. It's a glorious day. But today is demo day. So if you've watched Fixer Upper, you know what demo day is. Today is the hard work of demolition. Our passage today calls us to do the hard work of removing pride. Pride that hinders us from reaping a harvest of righteousness. So that's what we have to do today, is to begin to work on our own pride. If you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10. We are doing, as Dustin described last week, we're parachuting into the middle of the book of James, just taking a couple of weeks break from our normal sermon series that we'll resume next week. I think where we are in our passage last week and this week really are the apex of the letter. It's the pinnacle, it's the high point in James's letter as he's describing what wisdom looks like. And so look at chapter 3, verse 13. He asks the question, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" That's the question that he proposes to the churches to whom he has written. And Dustin said, if you want to know who can answer that question by the way God understands someone to be wise, you need to look at their lives. Look at how they live. Look at their works. They're going to show their wisdom and their understanding by their works. And then he goes on to say, look, there are basically two types of wisdom. There's the wisdom from below. It's characterized by a bitter jealousy, by a selfish ambition, one that only wants for itself and results in all kinds of disorder. And he said, but there's a wisdom that comes from above. There's a heavenly wisdom. And he describes all that it looks like, but I think it can be summarized by saying it's characterized by humility. Those who show that they have wisdom from above, they are humble people. Well, in our passage today, we want to continue on in that same thought. It's as though James is double-clicking on this idea of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. And he's asking and saying, okay, where that's present, when you see that happening, what then do you do? He says, well, you need to be humble. You need to be humble is what you need to do. So the one who shows that they have wisdom from above is humble. The way of wisdom is humility. And that's what we want to think about today. So I want to give you three things about being a humble person. Now, I hate even having to say that because I know myself not to be humble. I think anyone who can stand up here and say, I'm humble, therefore listen to me, obviously misses and does not see their own pride. And so I'm very conscientious of the way I have to stand up here and seek to give others instruction about humility. So pray for me that even as I do this, that I would be humble. But I want to give you three things about being humble. First, the humble know their selfish desires are the problem. They know their selfish desires are the problem. Second, the humble take their love for God seriously. They take their love for God seriously. Third, the humble seek God for more grace to be humble. They seek God for more grace to be humble. So listen as I read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. First, what we want to see in verses 1 through 3 is that the humble know their selfish desires are the problem. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says, A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And it's clear that that was not happening in the churches to whom James wrote. The opposite was happening. There were fights. There were quarrels. And so he asked the question in verse 1, what is causing these quarrels? What causes fights among you? It sounds an awful lot like the question you would get when there's conflict resolution. You've been called in for conflict resolution, or maybe for a counseling session. You know, you and a teammate, you're not getting along out on the field, and the coach calls you over to the sidelines during practice, or he calls you in the office, and he's like, guys, what's going on out there? Why aren't you getting along? Why can't you work together on this drill? What's the problem here? Or maybe you've been in couples counseling with another pastor, and the pastor sits down, and he says, you know, would you mind just describing to me what is causing all these arguments in your marriage? And then you go back and forth, and you describe it. And we all have an answer, don't we? You know, to the coach, he's just not a team player. I mean, the guy is just not pulling his weight out there. He's wanting to showboat so that everyone can see what he's been doing. Or in marriage counseling, pastor, you just do not understand how inconsiderate he is of me. Pastor, you do not understand how little respect she shows me for how hard I work to provide for our family. If you just understood these, then you would know why all this is taking place. The answers we give, they're endless, but they all have one thing in common. We're always pointing to something or someone else. We're always looking at it saying, you know, it's my circumstances. It's just all the pressure that I'm under right now. As soon as I reach that deadline in a couple of weeks at work, this is all going to go away and it's going to be fine. We're pointing to someone else. It's my in-laws. Whatever it may be. James says, you're the problem. 9 times in 3 verses, he says, you. It's your frustrated, selfish passions. It's your coveting. It's your wanting for yourself. Not once does he say the problem is anything other than you. It makes me think of John writing in his 3rd letter. In verse 9, he says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Diotrephes, how might I describe him to you? Well, he is one who likes to put himself first. He's only wanting for himself. Notice also here James' language and his use of violent language. He says, passions, they are at war within you. Quite literally, they are at war within your members. Now, I don't think he means corporately. I think he means individually. So looking back at chapter 3, verse 14, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts. So I think that's where the war is taking place. You have these selfish desires at war within your heart. And then he says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. Well, we read Genesis chapter 4, and Aaron talked about, you know, the very first offspring of Adam and Eve. What do they do? Well, Cain kills Abel. Now, Hebrews tells us that the reason Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God and Cain's wasn't is because Abel offered his by faith and Cain didn't. But then John, in the letter of 1 John, he raises the question, well, why then did Cain murder his brother Abel? And his basic point is to say it's because he was jealous over his brother. He saw that his brother's offering was acceptable and his wasn't. And so in his bitter jealousy, he murdered him. You need to see how ugly sin is from the very beginning. I mean, what happens in the fall? But Adam and Eve tempted to see something that they want for themselves. And God says, and all the bounty of the creation in which I have given you, there's one thing in which you cannot do, and that is eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that one thing that God told them they could not do, that's what they did. Because they wanted it for themselves. And then right after that, what happens? Their very first offspring kills their second offspring because he wanted for himself. He had bitter jealousy. This problem has been the problem from the very beginning. Now, I think James is speaking metaphorically here. I don't think these people were literally murdering one another. It seems as though he would say more to them if that was the case. But at the heart of it, their problem is our problem. It's our selfish, frustrated passions warring within us that lead to fights and quarrels, that lead to hateful words that we say to people that we love dearly. So, brothers and sisters, let me exhort you, challenge you to stop contributing all your disagreements to your circumstances or to others, but to consider how your selfishness is the cause of it. Now, I recognize that statement needs to be qualified. You're thinking, that's not the pastor I'm going to go to for counseling because he has black and white. This is it. It is a 30-minute session. We're said and done. So if you were sitting with me, I would want to know the circumstances, all right? I recognize how they go into play. But I don't want to qualify it here because if you're like me, we all have the temptation to blame shift. And so we have to at least pause and go, yeah, I may not know exactly what it is that's selfish within me, but I know that that problem of pride and wanting for myself lies at the heart of it and is contributing for it. And so for today, you just need to take ownership for how our selfishness causes these conflicts. But I want you to see that this really is the Lord's gift to you. When you can identify these things, that is a good thing. It's the Lord saying, right here in this very specific way is the way in which you need to grow in humility. And that's God's kindness to you when you can identify some very specific area of pride that you need to turn from. So if someone, and particularly someone that's close to you, begins to point out a pattern of prideful behavior, that's the Lord saying, that's the problem. You know, being hard-headed is hearing them say that over and over again and you not listening. But then when they point it out to you, that, you know, that's where I need to work on it. If they start calling you Diotrephes, then you know you got a problem. You're thinking about yourself. The humble know their selfish desires are the problem. Mount Vernon, I've been here for 10.5 years, and the relational unity that we experience today is so sweet. I mean, by God's grace and for his name's sake, it is so sweet. It's not perfect, and we will never be perfect, but praise God for it. And yet at the same time, we cannot take it for granted. We have to constantly pray for it. Until Jesus returns, there's always the possibility of letting personal preferences, strong-willed opinions, and selfish ambitions be a cause of an outbreak of disunity in our midst. The CDC, they have in their control center monitors all over the wall where they are monitoring all sorts of deadly diseases throughout the world. Polio, where are there outbreaks of polio in different parts of the world? And they're monitoring it very closely, and it's fascinating to see how they do this type of thing. We need to be like that, monitoring very closely where there could be potential causes of outbreak and having the humility to recognize that we could be the carriers of the virus that causes an outbreak of disunity. The humble recognize that their selfish desires are the problem. James also explains why we don't get what we want. He says that they don't receive because they did not ask. The expectation is that if they desired something, they would have gone to the Lord and asked him in prayer. And so Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." James in chapter 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God." So James was expecting and understanding, and all he had to do is ask according to the Lord's will, and God in his good and perfect timing would give according to his perfect will, particularly if you ask by faith. But he says some of you don't ask, and those of you that do ask, you ask only so that you can spend it on yourselves. In verse 3, that word spend is the same word used in Luke chapter 15 to describe how the prodigal son spent his father's inheritance. And he says there that he squandered his property. And James is saying, and so you ask God only so you can squander it on yourself. Selfish passions, they don't simply cause relational conflict. They squander God's generosity to us. So what motivates you to pray? What motivates you to pray even for good things? Good God-given desires. Our prayers for good things can even have selfish motives. The prayers for a spouse, the prayers for children, those are good things to pray for. Continue to pray for them. But if you're praying for them because you think in some way, if you receive them, if you get married, if you have children, that that's going to address your loneliness, that that's going to complete you in your role and the reason for which you're married and God has made you, oh, that's a selfish motive. You need to pray that Christ, in all circumstances and in all relationships, would be all sufficient to you. Maybe you pray for wisdom and that you would have the teaching gifts to be an elder. Paul says that's a noble thing to desire, to be an elder. But why do you desire it? Is it for the public recognition? Is it to have an opportunity to assert some agenda? No, the humble, they serve just because they love the body. The humble desire and entrust their desires to the Lord. People with the Spirit of God want to be humble, and the humble recognize their selfish desires are the problem. Second, the humble take their love for God seriously. The humble take their love for God seriously. Look at verses 4 and 5. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?'" The humble recognize that their conflict with others, it may be an indication that they have a problem in their relationship with the Lord. And that's what James is trying to get them to make that connection. "For some time, I had a reoccurring conflict, relational conflict, with another brother in this church. And it had been addressed a number of times in a number of different ways, and there would be progress. Things would either get better for a little bit of time, or things would get better maybe in one particular area, but maybe just a small area. And then within the recent past, the brother wrote a very loving and very thoughtful letter to me. that just pointed out some very specific ways that I needed to consider how the relational conflict we were having was because of some specific, maybe relational problems I was having with the Lord, things going on in my heart. And by God's grace, things are so much better. He was so concerned that it would just be crushing to me. I got it, prayed over it, showed it to my wife. She's kind of like, yeah, I've been telling you that. But he was right, and my wife was right. I needed to address these matters because it was causing relational conflict in some of my closest relationships with others. And that was God's kindness to me, showing me ways that I needed to grow in humility as I humbled myself before the Lord. James sternly rebukes his readers here because he wants them to seriously consider their relationship with the Lord. He uses the image of marital unfaithfulness and jealousy to make them question whether or not they have true love and devotion to Christ, or is it all a farce? So he says in verse 4, just rather abruptly, you adulterous people. No other explanation, just that's what you are being. God describes his relationship to Israel as that of a husband to a wife. So Isaiah, the prophet, say, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. Now, when Israel would turn away from the Lord and turn to idolatry, the prophets would rise up, call them to repent, and often say, you need to repent of your spiritual adultery. So Jeremiah famously says in chapter 3, verse 20, surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Anyone who has felt adultery's devastating effects, they know how painful it is. Now, I want to make a few comments, and if this has been your experience, I just, as a note of pastoral sensitivity, I'm not making these comments to heap upon you undue burden of guilt and guilt, particularly if you have repented of it. I'm not saying these comments to bring fresh wounds, to open up fresh wounds and pour salt on wounds and to make you experience the pain again. I'm just trying to draw out James's point here when he calls these people an adulterous people. So if you experience the pain and the devastating effects, you know the pain of broken vows and family bonds. Maybe the guilt for believing lies and deception, anger for having trust betrayed, once fond memories marred and stained with lies, loneliness and dirtiness of a marriage bed defiled. And James says, this is what we do to the Lord. We are like this. We cause this. Our selfish ambition and frustrated passions is spiritual adultery to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, who always has and who will always be faithful. But the humble take faithfulness to Christ very seriously. James uses another imagery here, that of friendship with the world. He says we're either friends with the world or friends with God. He's making the same point. Now, it seems rather odd that he uses this language, and I think it's because we think of friendship a lot differently. We think of it more casually. But in Greek culture, friendship was a very strong bond of unity, of love, of commitment, of shared passions and priorities and desires. And so to break that type of bond and with one person and to make that bond with someone else was very seriously. It was very serious. And James is saying that's what you're doing in relationship to the world, in relationship to God. Verse 4, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy with God. It's saying, I want to be united to the world. I want the company of other individuals, of other people who have the same values and priorities that are opposed to God and are fixed on themselves. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, and I'm speaking to those of you who know yourself not to be a Christian. So maybe you've been visiting for some time, been invited by a Christian friend, but you would self-identify not as being a follower of Jesus Christ. And the way, I ask you, how is it that you think about your relationship to your Creator God? Now, you may not believe that there is one, that's a different conversation, but assuming you do, how then do you think about that relationship? Might you be the person who thinks about that relationship kind of like you think about a friendship with an old classmate that shows up on your social media feed? You know, periodically you'll check on them, see how they're doing, what's going on in their life. They probably show about the same amount of interest in you. No real love, no real animosity, just kind of mutual interest every now and then. If that's the way you think about your relationship to your Creator God, you're wrong. According to the Bible, you are an enemy to the Lord. You have a hostile relationship to Him. Paul in the book of Romans chapter 8 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." So according to the Bible, you are God's enemy because of your selfish passions, because of your selfish desires, because of your flesh that is opposed to the things of the Lord. That's evident by the fact that you do not obey His word. And God, in His perfect holiness and in His perfect righteousness and justice, will judge you for that one day. You will be condemned, the Bible calls this hell, because of your hostility, animosity toward your Creator God. The reason why we gather every Sunday as Christians is because we recognize God in His great love and mercy and kindness to us has done something about this hostile relationship. He has shown us love in sending His Son in order that we might be reconciled to Him. I love James's use of this language because he says that we take the initiative by making ourselves an enemy with God. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that while we are taking the initiative to make ourselves enemies with God, God is taking the initiative in His great love to befriend us, to reconcile us to Him. He did that by sending His Son to come and to die on the cross, bearing the judgment that we deserve, raising Him from the dead 3 days later so that we might live in relationship with Him for all eternity, and one day it will be a perfect relationship with Him. So Paul in Romans chapter 5 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life." God in His great love sent His Son to do this. Reconcile us to Him so that we might live with Him. So my non-Christian friend, what the Bible now calls you to do is to turn away from this selfish ambition, to submit yourselves to the Lord, to humble yourselves, to confess your pride, to confess your disobedience, and to look for grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. My Christian brother and sister, verse 5 is intended to be a word of encouragement, a word of reminder of God's jealous love for you. It says, "Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us?" Now, this is very confusing for a number of different reasons. Some commentators have even said it's one of the most confusing passages in the New Testament, so I greatly appreciate my Sunday school teacher this morning calling me out to give clarity to this verse. If you were in the Sunday school class, you know what I'm talking about. For the sake of time, I can't go into all the different reasons. I agree with the way that the ESV has translated it and the meaning it's intending to communicate. So if you're reading the NIV, you may get at a different meaning than the way the ESV has translated it here. So for the sake of time, let me just say what I think it says here, and that is that God, as Creator, yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has placed within us at creation. He longs for our affection. He longs for our devotion. So just thinking about this context of marital faithfulness and faithfulness in friendship, spouses want nothing short of marital fidelity. friends want mutual faithfulness. And so the Lord yearns for his people to be faithful to him, that their spirit would be faithful to him. And so when James says, the scripture says, you would expect him to go on to quote a very specific passage, but that's not what he does, even with the quotation marks that our translators insert there. I think he's just referring to the general teaching that you find in the Old Testament about how God is jealous for his people, how he loves his people with a righteous type of jealousy and love for them. And so we can be so consumed with ourselves, and God says, I long for my people to be consumed with me, to have their priorities be me, their passions be for me, their devotions be for me, and not be fixed upon themselves. We stay humble by constantly evaluating if the Lord has priority in our lives. That's why I love the fact that we sang the song, Be Thou My Vision. It is a prayer and a call to make the Lord constantly our vision, our priority, our desire. We're to be thoughtful about how our desires and how our endeavors, how they communicate. Yes, I love the Lord first and foremost. So as you pursue good God-given things, you always want to do so in a way that says, the Lord is first in my life. I think the words of Come Thou Fount, the song Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing that most of you probably know, is a wonderful prayer for you this week. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Just think about that image of a spouse or a friend that is prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. This place where these passions are worn within me. Here's my heart, O take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Renovations, they require a lot of time and work even before construction begins. Endless conversations of planning, of negotiating with contractors, of securing finances. Then you got all the work to do of packing up the house. And all that before you swung the first hammer to do any type of demolition. It's hard work, and there's a lot of it. But walking in humility is even harder work. We have to identify pride and demo it. We have to labor to keep our love for the Lord true and pure. But when the day comes to begin construction, to begin the rebuild, we seek one who is perfectly capable of doing it. We seek the Lord. So third and lastly, the humble seek God for more grace to be humble. The humble seek God for more grace to be humble. Humble people do not think they're humble. What humble people do that proud people do not do is that they constantly go to the Lord asking for more grace in order to be humble. That's what they do. Verses 6 through 10, they show that the way of humility, or rather the way of wisdom, is humility from God's grace. Verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Right after this stern rebuke, James says, but God gives not simply grace, he gives more grace. God gives more grace in order to be true, in order to be faithful to Christ. Humility is nothing less than a work of God's grace in the life of his people. That's what it is. It is nothing less than a work of God's grace. He quotes from Proverbs 3:34 just to make the connection between grace and humility abundantly clear. Who's going to receive grace? Well, it's not the proud. God opposes them, but it's the humble that receive it. Some of you, I believe and trust, you need this type of word of encouragement. You look at your spiritual growth. You look at the ways in which you know you need to die to pride, and you think the growth is just imperceptible. It's little to none. Can anyone see it at all? And you just think, is there ever going to be any change? And I just encourage you, look at this passage. Just stare at the beginning of verse 6. This is God's love for you. But he gives not simply grace, but he gives more and more and more grace. you can cry out to the Lord knowing that He is going to give you more and more grace to be humble, to die to your selfish pride. That's how much He loves His people. Mount Vernon, if you see growth in others, encourage them with your words. You know, squander your words of encouragement on one another. Spoil one another with them. Don't flatter each other. But where you see genuine growth in God's work of grace making each other humble, oh, encourage one another. The motto for security and the motto for encouragement are one and the same. If you see something, you say something. You know, if there's something that's like, that's dangerous, that's not right, many of you have flown through Hartsfield. The bag's left unattended, please report it. If you see something, say something. And if you see God's grace working in one another's life, you say something. Come in humility and encourage other brothers and sisters. Notice how he says, therefore, twice in verses 6 through 7. God gives grace. Therefore, let me remind you to whom he gives the grace to. It is to the humble, it's not to the proud. Then in verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So if God then gives grace to the humble, well, how do I join the company of the humble? I submit myself to the Lord. In verse 10, he makes it explicitly clear. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord. These two commands bookend this point. They bookend a list of commands to make the point that God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, we ought to be humble. And so that's why I said it's the humble that seek God's grace for more, or seek God for more grace to be humble. So what does it look like to submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ? He tells us in this series of commands, drawing upon these images found in the Old Testament. First, he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're to do what Adam and Eve didn't do in the garden. We're to follow after the example of Jesus Christ, who perfectly resisted the devil when he was in the wilderness for 40 days. That's what we're to do, and we have the promise that if we do that, then he will flee from us. The word here, it's to take on a defensive posture. It's to take on a defensive posture. In soccer, there's a term used called parking the bus. Now, if you're very familiar with soccer, and if you're not familiar with soccer, this is the one sport that Atlanta has produced a championship team in, all right? There's a term used called parking the bus. And it's basically the manager will call to park the bus, which is to say the entire team now goes on the defense. There are very few minutes left in the game. We all need to take on a defensive posture in order to protect this very small margin of lead that we have. So for you kids that are big into Atlanta United, this is the moment, not when you're trying to feed the ball to Martinez at the top of the box, but you're trying to get Martinez back behind the midfield line to play defense, all right? Parking the bus. You take on that type of defensive posture. And James is saying you park the bus against the devil. I recognize that sounds so hokey. But you go on a defensive posture because you recognize he's always, as Peter says, roaming around like a lion, trying to attack. You resist his temptations. Second, and in contrast, we draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Israel drew near to God in its sacrificial worship in the temple. It was an active drawing near. So if we're passive, if we take a defensive posture, we actively, offensively draw near to the Lord, and recognizing that we need his grace to be humble. We're not to be passive in doing this. So how do we draw near to God in order to receive grace? Well, we take advantage of his means of grace. Now, if you're someone who you actively, regularly, heartily participate in our corporate worship, praise God for that. I'm so thankful. But if that is the only way in which you are taking advantage of the Lord's grace, and you're neglecting time in the Word, prayer, maybe even fasting, other personal means of grace, it's kind of like, you know, pigging out on dessert and thinking you've had a hearty meal simply because you're full. No, a balanced meal, we take advantage of all the courses in the meal. We use all of God's means of grace to draw near to Him. In order to receive the grace, we need to be humble. So that's how you draw near to God in worship, privately, publicly, always going to the Lord for grace. Third, we are to cleanse our hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's a call to repent of impure actions and impure attitudes. The humble say, I've done wrong with my hands and in my heart. My actions were hurtful and my attitude was prideful. If you're married and you need a single phrase to know how to apologize to your spouse and to repent of your conflict, that's it. My actions were hurtful. The words that I said, my neglect of you, my carelessness, those were hurtful. And my attitude was prideful. I need to repent with my hands and with my heart. I think it's right that James gives us this command right after he says, draw near to God. I think maybe he has in mind Psalm 24, verses 3 through 4, where the psalmist asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? That is, who can draw near to the Lord? You know, he says, but he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's what we need. We repent in attitude and in actions. So brothers and sisters, just a word to those of you who are very faithful to others, that you feel like you regularly give of yourself to serve others. Praise God for that. Keep doing that. But just be aware of your motives. Even there, you can have selfish motive. It could be a matter of pride and people-pleasing that's leading you to do that. You want to maintain the reputation that people know you to be that type of person. So pray that you'd have humble motives and an attitude for why you do it. Fourth, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Have you ever had a spout with someone, and at the end of it, the best way you found to kind of go on is just to make a joke about it, laugh about it a little bit, but never really deal with it. And then when you get out of one of the presence, you're like, oh man, that's done. I wanted to say something so much more than that. No. James says, you got to deal with it seriously. You can't laugh about it. When there's conflict, when there's sin, you're to weep, you're to mourn, you're to take it very seriously. Weep, mourn. He says we're to have a godly grief over it and over our unfaithfulness to the Lord. I think this is what humbling ourselves looks like. All that he's described here, it's a heartfelt repentance from prideful actions and attitude. And it's a sincere faith that seeks God for grace. That's what humbling ourselves under the Lord looks like. I recognize that this is a heavy sermon, and unless you come in here, talk to no one else, go home and live in a cave, it probably doesn't apply to you. Because we all live in relationships to other people. And so for some of you, you may have some hard work ahead of you. You may need to go to someone else in your family, maybe even in this church, and you need to reconcile with them. You need to apologize. You need to repent of things that you've done to contribute to the conflict with them. And some of you may be hearing that and thinking, Brad, you just have no idea the pain that they caused me. If you understood how much hurt they have caused me, you would not be saying that so easily. To which I say, I may not know the pain. But Jesus calls us to take up our cross and follow after him. And he gives you the grace needed to do that. So no matter how painful it may be, you need to do it. Some of you may be thinking the complete opposite. That's just not that big a deal. I mean, really, they seem fine. I know I'm fine. So let's just say, again, take it up with Jesus. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you. He doesn't say if it's something big, if it's something small, something. If you know that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. So some of us have hard conversations awaiting. All of us have the hard work of growing in humility. And there will be moments when we ask, is it really worth it? Is it really worth all this hard work? James ends by saying, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Christ humbled himself in our place by dying on the cross. And 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. God exalted him and seated him at the right hand. He humbled himself to the Father's will, not because Christ needed to grow in humility. He was the very essence of humility. He did it because he loved us. He did it because he loved the Father and wanted to honor the Father. He was not thinking about himself first and foremost. He was thinking about the Father's glory and the Father's will. So, brothers and sisters, God gives us more grace, and he will exalt you because he has exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we cannot begin to even comprehend the depth of pride in our hearts the way you see and know the pride in our hearts. So, Father, we pray that even now, as we have concluded the sermon and are about to sing the last song, that you would continue to work in our hearts, revealing that to us. Father, we thank you so much for the comfort and hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you give us grace. Father, grace to be comforted when we mourn, grace to reconcile broken relationships, grace to know that you have not forsaken us nor abandoned us in our pride, but that you remain faithful to us. And Father, you will give us grace to exalt us one day, to that glorious day where we are with you, and with your Son, and with your Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.